Turn again to 2 Timothy 3 for a minute. We started last time a series where we were going to look at certain topics that come up between us and other people who claim to be believers. And I think it's important to notice some of these things that come up, to notice what it is that we are saying, what we're not saying, and you may want to add to the list. And that's, if so, I will take up certain other things too. These questions do come up. You know, why do we exist? What's our purpose? What's our point? A lot of times people just start churches for, I think, reasons of personality or maybe worse. And I trust that's not been our motives. 2 Timothy, did I say 3 or 2? Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. We want to look at both in a way. But all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think that that's one of the things that's pretty much disappeared, is the proper use of Scripture. The primary purpose that most people have today in going to church, if you want to use that expression, is to come away feeling good. And I'm not sure if that's what the primary purpose in being with God's people in the Scripture days are. I think the primary purpose should be more to glorify God and obey His Word. But sometimes glorifying God and obeying His Word is something that doesn't make you feel so good. And I think we have to admit that. Anyway, last time we were looking at a topic that's very, very important, and I think one that makes people feel very uneasy about some of the things that we might say, and that is the notion that a lot of people that have, in some sense, believed in Christ are lost. And again, a reminder of some of the verses we mentioned last time. Turn with me to John 8. And I think that it's very important that we understand this particular topic, because it may affect us in our own lives. John 8 is certainly a central passage on this sort of thing. And it says in verse 30 of John 8, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And there's, I think that most people, when they reach this problem, they like to try to convince the person involved that he never trusted in Christ. And that's a losing proposition. Even the Holy Spirit says of these people that they put their faith in Christ. The context does not really mention miracles, so you can't just talk about Christ's miracles as opposed from Christ's person and message. But you have to talk about they put their faith in Christ. And of course it says to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So he talks about the fact that there are disciples and then there are real disciples. There's a difference. And last time we mentioned some other verses that touch on this subject, including the parable of the sower, where it specifically states that some of it fell on rocky soil and those involved received it with joy. And no doubt anybody who appears to receive our message with joy, we tend to write it down in our little books that they're saved. Instead, we should write it down in our little books, they appear to be saved. And there's a great deal of difference. And I think particularly in a culture like ours, where there's a lot of easy believism and a lot of notions by people that, oh, everybody who says the name of Jesus once in a while has got to be saved, I think this is particularly a danger. Now, turn with me to Titus 2 for a minute, because I want to say a little bit more about evidences and then go on to the next topic. We could spend a long time just on this topic, and I don't want to diminish its importance, even though it takes a relatively short time to explain. and that is that really it's something that touches every single person that names the name of Christ. Now, some of us have heard a teaching that says that once you have, quotes, trusted in Christ, quotes, you should never ever question your salvation, and to do so is sin. Well, if so, then Paul's command to the Corinthians to check their own lives out to see if they're saved was commanding them to sin. See, that's essentially what he told them to do, was to check out their own lives. Now notice what Titus 2:11 and 12 say, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The grace of God that brings salvation teaches a way of life. That's not the way it's always taught. You see, to some people's notions, and I'm afraid it's something that quite often hit those who claim to be dispensational a little bit stronger than maybe it's hit for some others. Why, the notion has been presented that all the grace of God teaches us is believe and be saved. And that's where the message stops. The notion that the message goes beyond believe and be saved is simply not presented and emphasized. Now Paul says, no, it teaches us that we're to deny and say no to all kinds of things. And it's very important for us to understand that. And to deny that is to run the danger of having gone through the motions of being saved and actually not being saved at all. Now, everyone who believes a false message from Scripture is at risk. They're at risk of being lost while thinking they're saved. My own opinion is that they're the hardest people to deal with, because you have to first point out to them that they're lost. And we can accept this kind of thing in so many other walks of life, but somehow we've been so convinced that when it comes to spiritual things that it's believe only, and everything that passes for belief is legitimate. The Bible says no, it's not. There's genuine faith, and there's that faith which is counterfeit. Look with me at Romans 8, something we've gone over with some care in our series on Romans. Romans 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, Paul never denies that a man is saved by faith. But he is saying that if a person lives according to the sinful nature, he's simply evidencing the fact that he's dead. He's simply evidencing the fact that, of course, he was never saved. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Actually, we should start with verse 1. I only had verses 5 to 8 down. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator." And he goes on with that. If you think about it, you used to live this way. It means you're not living that way now. And if somebody's life is characterized by these elements, if it takes up a great deal of their life, then it tells you something. It's the evidence that that person is unsaved. It's the evidence that that person does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Bible does not talk about a message that says, believe only, give assent to only these things. But the Bible talks about a person who comes into life, a depraved sinner, and a person whom the Holy Spirit changes, and that change brings about things that not only in the sorts of things they utter with their lips, but in their manner of life. And so we're constantly faced with these things in Scripture. Look with me at Galatians 5. You see what people are saying when they talk about this notion of, well, I believed, I went forward, therefore I'm saved, and I don't ever want to question it, and for you to even tell me to question it is a sin. What they're really saying is that the Spirit of God does a work that's not powerful and does a work that's not effectual, and that's not what the Scriptures teach. Now, in Galatians 5, it talks about the sinful nature in verses 19 to 21. It talks about the new nature, though I know all the translations capitalize the word Spirit. I do believe it's the new nature here. It talks about the new nature in verses 22 and 23. In verse 24, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? They have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us, as this translation puts it, keep in step with the Spirit. Now, he's saying it very clearly here. When a man is saved, it's not as if he has two natures and he lives 50% by one and 50% by the other. He has the two natures, yes, but his life is in some sense characterized not by the old nature. The old nature, even when it shows its ugly head, he, of course, is very upset about it, and he should be upset about it, and that's the way the Scripture is always presented. You know, you have, sure you have sin in the believer's life. You know, I cannot think of a single believer in Scripture, and maybe you'll come up with an example or two. I cannot think of a single one where any press is given them at all, and they don't mention some sin. You know. Now, but, so there is sin in the Christian's life. But there's still the notion that the life is somehow revolves around the things of God. We always get to the question then, how in the world can we know that we're saved? And I think we mentioned last time that there's a sense in which we take the same attitude as the scientist takes, in which the scientist, you see, wants to discover certain laws of nature. So somebody comes along and says, here's a law that's true. And of course, ever so often it's only part true, but nevertheless, here's a law that's true. And then experiments are conducted to see if they can predict the outcome of those experiments in accordance with that law. Well, that's kind of what Paul says in Romans, isn't it? You see, we've got law of the old nature and the law of the new nature. Now you ask, what are the activities that this person performs under certain circumstances based upon this? And if you always come up that they behave like the old nature, then you'd better worry about it. If it becomes characteristic of their lives that they behave like the old nature, you'd better worry about it, because you're trying to discover the underlying law in that person's life. That's right. And that's what we should be doing in our own lives too, of course, is what is it that really is important to us? Look with me at a couple of verses on this. Certainly one thing that we would emphasize time and time again, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, that's an important item. The true child of God is anxious to handle the Word of God in a proper fashion so that he might be approved. Now, there are all kinds of people that name the name of Christ that believe that somehow you can have a life that's characterized by disapproval and still be considered saved. The negation of this word is never so used in the New Testament, with one possible exception that people always like to cite, so let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. And everybody wrestles with this verse, and different people have different notions of what it means, I'm sure. But I would urge you to take out your concordance and see how this word is used. He says, no, verse 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And people like to say, well, now all Paul was worried about was losing out on reward. I don't believe so. I don't believe that for a minute. If you look through the way this word is used, you'll find that time and time again, this word is used in the sense of an unbeliever. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul himself uses it in a context identical to what we're discussing this morning. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Now, you can get a concordance and look up all the times it's used, but notice this. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, what's the issue here? Is the issue to examine your lives to see if you're going to get great reward, or is the issue examine yourselves to see if you're saved? The issue here is examine yourself to see if you're saved. Remember, that's the issue in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, and here's the very same word, you are disqualified if you use the way the NIV translates 1 Corinthians 9:27. Fail the test if you use the way it's translated in the NIV in this passage. I mean, it may very well be the translators didn't like to put it quite that clearly, or maybe they felt uneasy with it, or maybe they felt it fit the context best this way, whatever. The point is that Paul says it very clearly to the Corinthians that if you are disqualified, disapproved, or whatever, you're lost. That's what he says here. And he says, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test, that we are not disqualified. And I trust that's your judgment of us as you look at our lives. So he's, and verse 7, it's also used. So he's very clearly, and he does this every single time, the unregenerate in Romans 1 are called by this negation of this word. Now, you know, that puts 2 Timothy 2:15 in quite a different light. It's not the idea that you better study hard so you won't be a disapproved workman going to heaven anyway. It's that if you do not care to know the things of God and bow to what the Word of God teaches, if your attitude is that you could care less, or you couldn't care less, whatever is the proper figure of speech, as to what you think about or what the Word of God teaches, then that's an indication that you're lost. You see, the person that cares about the Lord cares about the Word. And the person who doesn't care about the Lord is lost. Now, I think that puts kind of a different light on some of the attitudes that are given to us by various people around that call themselves Christians. You know, a person can be an outspoken person that mentions the name of Jesus, that's convinced what they say is right, and not be saved. History is full of them. I think I mentioned it last time. Before you rush into judgment, for example, that a person who opposes the communists in Russia and goes to jail for his efforts, and his notion is that he wants to stand up for Jesus, must be saved. Just remember, there are many Roman Catholic priests that have done exactly that. And we are really stuck theologically if we turn around and say that all the Roman Catholic priests that have done that are saved. I mean, you can go to many arenas in the world today, and you can find many people in the name of Christ standing up and getting killed, and they're not all believers. So do not presume that martyrdom means truth. Don't presume that in your life either. We can stand up for truth too and still be lost. We can have be outspoken people when it comes to the name of Jesus and still be headed for hell. So 2 Timothy 2:15 is one test. We can mention a number of things about the truth of God, and I don't want to dwell on that as if that's the only issue. But certainly the loving of the Word of God and the willingness to bow to its teaching is an important evidence as to whether a person is saved or lost. But it's not the only one. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. There are others too. Ephesians 4, verses 17 on. So I tell you this, insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, I know there are people who read that and they believe that a Christian can still live that way even though they shouldn't. That's not what Paul says. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Couldn't make it clearer. The one who comes to know Christ does not come to know Christ that way. You see? And if you persist in following that kind of life, especially after having been warned, it may very well be that you're lost. You know, our warnings to other so-called believers are not just in the area of doctrine, they're in the area of the life as well. And sometimes because doctrinal matters come up, they're the ones that are emphasized. But this other should be emphasized too. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. I mean, here, the word truth is not just used of doctrine. The word truth and the word doctrine in Scripture are used not only of what we call doctrine, but of what we call practical matters as well. So when we're talking about a person, if they're really saved, will show it by being faithful to doctrine, that's a true statement, but remember the word doctrine in Scripture includes the life as well. If you want to really communicate to people today, you have to add the rest of that, or they won't understand. They'll just think, well, if you sign our doctrinal statements, you're saved. Not necessarily. Well, if you're at least willing to listen to our doctrinal statements, you're saved. No, not really. There may be people that are moving that direction, and there may be people that believe such things and are living in sin. And we say, wait a minute, we're not so sure. A person has to be sensitive to the things of God in all areas of their lives, and there's not a single area that ultimately is off limits in that consideration. He says, surely you have heard of Him, were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you might, if you feel like it, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Is that what it says? I think that's how a lot of us look at it. You know, these are options to be tried. It's a little better that way, but it's all right if you don't. No, it's not. That is not how David approached sin in his life, and that's not how we're to approach sin in our lives. And he goes on and on. He mentioned some things that I presume had been a little problem to some of the people he was writing to, because he does tend to zero in on certain sins here and other sins in the Corinthian letter. And every single one of us has certain things, I suppose, that bothers more than others. The Bible says that what characterizes the believer is obedient to the teachings of Scripture, whether they involve what we commonly call doctrine or practice. And of course that means that we're all in a state of learning, not only about our own lives and what needs to be corrected, but our own thinking of what needs to be corrected. And it's whether you're moving in the right direction. These are things that we need to ask ourselves. Are we really working on these things? Are we really working on the things of God that need to have some effort done in our own lives? The Bible talks about the believer a number of places as being saved from the love of sin and from the reigning power of sin. Look with me at Romans 6. I don't know any way to separate those two concepts, though I'm sure there are some that think they can. But we're to be saved not only from the love of sin, that certainly God has done, and we've got a number of verses on that, But there are also a number of passages that talk about the controlling power of sin. And if somebody says, well, I just can't help but sin in that circumstance, there's no way that God's going to help me with that. There's a little problem when they say things like that. In Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's part of our salvation. Now, it's true the old nature is still there, and it still rears its ugly head from time to time, but the old nature no longer is the dominant force in our lives. And if someone says, well, I just can't help but sin in that circumstance, no way I can do anything any different, they need to worry about something. Because you see, it's true, every single one of us has things we have to work on. We're not worried about, we're not arguing about that. But the notion that I'm just going to give up, there's nothing I can do, I will sin that way till I die, is an indication that the person is not saved. And Paul goes on and develops this. He talks about the fact, in fact, he brings it out here a number of things. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you can obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. He goes down in verse 14, sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. And he constantly answers any questions that come back to that. So he says in verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, this is something that belonged to you when you were unsaved. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is what? Eternal life. God sets us free, or has set us free, if we're saved, from this domineering power of sin, where we no longer are allowed, as an excuse for sinning, to say, I have no power. We still sin, but that excuse is off our list. And so we have to ask God to give us a way of overcoming the sin, because He has promised to do that. Well, a lot more could be said about this whole issue of whether a man is truly saved or not. And I know that it's a difficult doctrine that we reach with a lot of people anyway. Because, you know, when we say that, we make professed believers feel uneasy. And I believe the Scriptures are intended to make professed believers feel uneasy. And when you read some of the things that happened in some of the old Puritan churches, they felt real uneasy. And they should have felt real uneasy, and so should some people today. Now, there are lots of second choices for things where we make people feel uneasy in some of the things that we teach and preach. One thing certainly is our doctrine of separation. I think that makes people feel uneasy. And another thing certainly is the doctrine of God's love. Let me just give you an example of that that came in the latest Reader's Digest. Now, I think it's neat that some people that profess to know the Lord are willing to pay for a book ad in Reader's Digest. That must have cost a lot of money. But I want you to notice their message. You know, before we applaud them too much, let's notice the message. After saying a number of things by way of introduction, they get down to their message. Law 1. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. That's point one in most people's notion of what is the gospel. Now, let's face it, the minute you say you don't agree with point one, you have made a lot of people feel real uneasy. And so another tract that I just happened to pick up that was lying around the house the last few days. Good news for you. God loves you. Now, remember, that's more than just saying that Christ died a death and that God commands all men everywhere to repent, and if they do repent and believe in Christ, they're saved. That's saying something very specific about that person. That's going up to that person and saying, You are a special object of God's redemptive love. Now, of course, if they're right in making that part of the gospel, let's just face it, we're wrong in not making that a part of the gospel. This is not a doctrine on which both sides can be equally right. And this is there's another thing we ought to understand, too, that's very important. This is not a doctrine on which everyone can make everyone else feel ease at ease about it. You know, if you're always refusing to say to somebody, God loves you, the one who believes that point one will not like your message. And if they're always saying God loves you as point one, you're not going to like their message unless you agree with them. Now, let's look at a few verses. In Psalm 5, for example, there are a lot of verses like this. We'll just look at a few of them. We probably won't get as far into this as we'd like to, and I don't want to spend a long time because, of course, we have spent time on this issue before. But Psalm 5:5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Who's David talking to? Who is the you? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help. So he's addressing the Lord. And in verse 5 he says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Now there's been a slogan that's come up to try to get around that verse. Now I think that we all understand that this has been said. People say, well, God hates sin but loves the sinner. There's a natural response to that. The natural response is, what is the sinner but sin? Where does the Scripture ever talk about God fixing His love on someone because of something in them? We'll see more about that in a minute. But He says, you hate all who do wrong. Now turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse 13. Maybe we should come before that, verse 10-ish. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I realize that in the context of the Old Testament, this verse isn't uttered until the last book in the Old Testament, whereas some of the other things are uttered back in the book of Genesis. But it's Paul who, by inspiration of the Spirit, puts these thoughts together. And he says that God had fixed his love on Jacob, but he didn't do it on Esau. In fact, the verse is stated stronger than that. But Esau I hated. Now, it's, I think, fair to say that a lot of people hate this verse. They can't believe it's here. We have to face up to the fact that this verse is here. Not only that, but the next verse shows that we didn't misread it. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I think to a lot of what goes on in evangelism today, that's a very sobering verse. Because it says that you can put out the message perfectly, and it may very well be that no one will respond. It says that God may choose to save you and not your twin brother. That's what it says. It even uses twins as the example. And it's up to God. And you know, when some people first see that, they think then they want to hate God for that or something, which may indicate that he hasn't done something for them. God is in sovereign control. And men are perfectly willing, it seems, that those who profess Christ are perfectly willing to give God sovereign control of everything but man's will. They don't mind giving God sovereign control of the physical universe. In fact, let's face it, it's a much more convenient notion than a random universe. But when it comes to giving God sovereign control over men's minds and hearts, that's something that makes them very uneasy. But you know, it's interesting. Romans 9 goes on. It doesn't stop. It's almost like Paul's got the knife in the guy's back and he's starting to twist, because he gets worse. Not better from their standpoint. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, you notice how he's gotten worse here? In the previous comment, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. And then he concentrates on the Jacob part. And he talks about the fact that he can have mercy on whomever he wishes. And he says, really, that's the way I want it, and that's the way it is. Now he goes to the Esau part. And he says, he raised up Pharaoh in order that he might display his power in Pharaoh's disobedience. That's what he's doing. He's not displaying his power at anything else. And now, he in verse 18, it's not just God having mercy on whom he wishes, it's he has mercy on whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes. In other words, he does both. And then somebody might say, that's what he says. He says somebody might not like what he said in verse 18. And I can assure you, they don't like what he said in verse 18. And he says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? I hope you all understand the logic of that question. A man sits there at Great White Throne Judgment, and he acknowledges the sovereign God, and he says, why are you blaming me? I just did what you wanted me to do. You chose not to have mercy. You chose to harden my heart. Sure, I did what I wanted to do, but I also did what you wanted me to do. Notice what Paul answers back. He says, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? What can we do if the sovereign God of the universe wants to harden our hearts? He says, who are you to talk back to God? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Do you realize that he does not give a rational answer? He just says, shut up. He almost says, shut up and mind your own business, because he says, this belongs to God. The sovereign control that God chooses to exercise over men's minds is God's will and God's pleasure, and is none of our business. Now, it's true. The Scriptures make it very clear that every man that ends up in hell ends up there because he sinned. But it also tells us that God chooses to allow him to sin. God actually creates circumstances that may foster that sin. And God may harden him in his direction of sin. And you find examples of all of that in the life of Pharaoh. We can all imagine circumstances that would have made it an awful lot easier for Pharaoh to live a godly life. He could have been raised in Israel, not in Egypt. He could have been a son of Jacob, not of the house that he was. He could have come up in a different time of history when there wasn't the temptation to punish the people of God. There are all kinds of things you can dream up. But the fact is that God put him where he was, when he was, so that God might show his power. And ultimately, whether we like it or not, and I don't think very many people like this, whether we like it or not, God is in control. And I really think that is one doctrine. Whatever else men may say about God or against God or for God, that's one doctrine that sets the God of the Bible apart from every other God that men ever talk about. See, the other gods that men talk about can be appealed to, can be changed, can be whipped if enough people gang up on them, all sorts of other things, but the God of the Bible can never be swerved. Look with me at John 6. By the way, no one has yet answered the logic of John Owen, and I'll just read you a little piece that he said on this kind of subject. The Father imposed His wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either, just follow with me this, one, all the sins of all men, two, all the sins of some men, or three, some of the sins of all men. In which case it may be said, A, that if the last be true, that's the one that says some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. Everybody understand that logic? That if the second be true, that's that Christ died for, underwent punishment for, all the sins of some men, if the second be true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. If the first be the case, that the Son underwent punishment for all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due to their sins? You answer, because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or He did not. If He did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which He died? If He did not, He did not die for all their sins. I mean, when you think about it, that's actually what it comes down to. But look with me at John 6, a few verses here. We'll stop with this thought. Verse 44, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, the verse is pretty clear on this. And we can go on down here, and there's a whole lot of verses that talk about this in this passage. And we come down to verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, he's teaching very clearly that there's something special that God does for some men that He doesn't do for all. And it says, from this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. This was one doctrine that was turning disciples off way back then. It still is. It still is. We'll say a few things more about it next time. But I think when you think about it, what it is, I believe, is that a lot of people, well, first of all, there may be a lot of people unsaved out there that are teaching the Word. But there's another thing, too. We all know good sales techniques. Good sales techniques means somebody walks into the room to buy a car, and you don't go up and insult them. You don't go up to say, you know, you're a really idiot. How can an idiot like you be driving that car that you're driving? Wouldn't you want one of ours? And that's not proper sales techniques. But you know, that's kind of what the gospel is. The gospel walks up to a man and says, you're a depraved sinner. You know, you're an idiot to be on that side of the fence. We may not use those words, but Christ did. What did He call the scribes and Pharisees? Whited sepulchers. He called them hypocrites. You go down the whole list of things He called them, and you know, that wasn't very good salesmanship. That was really lousy salesmanship. See, the gospel is not a sale. It is a presentation, and there's a lot of difference. Sometimes sales win when they shouldn't. Now, it's fine if you want to sell cars any way you please, or anything else you wish. But when it comes to the gospel, you're starting to tinker with men's eternity. You're no longer just talking to them about spending a few thousand dollars. You're talking to men about eternal things. And eternal things starts off with the fact that men need to see themselves as depraved sinners. And so long as we talk to men about the good in everybody, and so long as we talk to men about, well, God loves you as much as He loves anyone. Or one of the stories they recount in here is apparently some preacher just said to some guy, you're on God's side, now go for it. Guy wasn't even saved, claims that's when he trusted the Lord. Somebody says, you're God's son, go for it. That's not the gospel. men come into this world as the devil's children. And no matter how well-meaning those are who may preach the other gospel, what they're giving men is a beautiful sales job for something that's not found in Scripture. That's one of the reasons I think we make men feel uneasy when we say that the gospel starts out talking about men being depraved. Go through the Scripture and you'll find it. Men were not always approached with this soft soap stuff. But they were given the Word of God very, very clearly. We'll close there because our time is up. Lord, once again, we thank you for your Word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct and as to how we teach it and stand for it, that we might be always able to give an answer to others for those things that we hold to be true. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.